Psalm 14 today. If you have your Bibles, or if you would like to take the Bible that's in front of you and look it up, it would be helpful, I think, to you to have it as a reference to be able to look through it. Continuing this series in the Psalms, and it's amazing over these last several weeks the breadth of the topics that we've covered, isn't it? This hymn book of the Jewish nation that has come down to us now as hymns that are divinely inspired really astound us with the grasp of life that's contained herein. And this psalm, by God's grace, will be no exception for you, I hope, this morning as we find it to cover a topic that is not normally what we want to sing about. But as we'll see, I think it's here for a very important reason. And it needs to be sung in our hymns. I try to keep up with the news. I don't watch the news on TV, but I do pick up the news channels on the internet. And recently, this headline came across that really caught my attention. Perhaps some of you saw it. The headline said, Ted Bundy's defense attorney says that the serial killer was absolutely born evil. Now, that's a really long headline, but it was on there. Perhaps you remember Ted Bundy, one of the more infamous serial killers from last century. See, it sounds strange to say that, doesn't it? Most believe that he began killing around 1974. They have him linked with killing 30 women, often with torture and abuse associated. But some people believe he was linked to as many as 100 unsolved murders. He was convicted in 1982 and executed with the death penalty in 1989. Well, what caught my attention was that attorney's take on people in general. And in the article, he states this, Ted was the only person in my 40 years of being a lawyer that I would say was absolutely born evil. I didn't want to believe people were born evil, but I came to the conclusion that Ted was. That's the accepted wisdom of our day, isn't it? That's what caught my attention. He distilled it so clearly there for us, that the accepted view of humanity in general is that people are basically good. Certainly the people are born good, or maybe if you modify that, people are born blank slates. People are born basically neutral. And it's what occurs to them in their life that determines how they're going to come out. In other words, the individual isn't to blame. Instead, it's their circumstances, it's their family, whatever other influences come to them. That's what determines the course of their life. That's what determines whether their moral compass is pointed towards that which is good or pointed towards that which is evil. And it takes something extreme. It takes an extreme expression of evil, like murdering 30 unrelated women over a few years' period of time, for society to say, well, you know, maybe that guy was really born evil. Ask the person on the street. Ask your acquaintances, are people born good or are they born evil? or somewhere neutral. We've adopted the lie in our society, haven't we? We've adopted the lie that people can be whatever they want. All the way down to the moral realm of good or evil. Oh, my brothers and sisters, how different is God's assessment? It would be difficult to find two more opposite things than what our society believes about human nature and what God tells us is true about human nature. Because God says, as opposed to this lawyer, who's again representative of the mainstream view of, in our culture, God says, we're born evil. God says we come into this world evil and wicked. And it's only His restraining grace, or perhaps our own selfishness, that keeps all of us from being Ted Bundys. And that's what we want to investigate today in Psalm 14, as the Lord lays before us in a very compact way this doctrine of what we call total depravity. So let's read together. I'll read it for us. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 7. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Amen. Let's pause for a moment and ask the Lord to help us. Gracious God, we come upon a topic that is consistently taught in your word. But yet this morning, Lord, it's a topic that grates against our nature. It grates against our self-image at times. And so, Lord, we need your help. Lord, just give us understanding of these words. Give us, Lord, the honesty to apply it to ourselves, to our children, to our spouses. Lord, give us the faith that takes us from this assessment to the salvation won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed, Lord, the blackness of this doctrine makes the glory of our Lord Jesus shine all the brighter. And we thank you for that, Lord. So be with us through this time, we pray. Amen. Well, I couldn't think of a better title to put on the message than total depravity. Not very creative, I grant you, but I was going for accuracy, not creativity. Theologians love to put words like this together. They think it helps us. But actually, and in truth, the words total depravity are pretty easy to understand. The word total we use very frequently. And it means that there is no part of a human's personality, of a human's essence, that has been untouched by sin. That there's a total immersion, if you will, or effect of sin in an individual's life. The word total does not mean that every person does every wrong thing that's out there to do. It means that every part of our being, our minds, our emotions, and our will have been affected by sin, have been depraved or corrupted, much as adding one drop of arsenic to a pitcher of water poisons the entire pitcher. That pitcher is totally corrupted, and that's how we use the word total when we put it together with total depravity. Now, the second word, depravity, maybe is a little more difficult for us because it's uncommon. We don't walk around calling people depraved very often. We probably should, if we wanted to be accurate. But politely speaking, that's not used. But basically, depravity just simply means corrupt or wicked or evil. Immoral might be another word that we would use. So we put these two words together, total depravity. It means that human beings in our natural state, without any influence from God and from the Word of God, in our natural state, we are corrupted by sin in every part of us. It means we're unable to do anything good, because every part of us has been tainted, it's poisoned, corrupted by this sin virus that has infected all of Adam's seed, all of Adam's children. We're not innocent. We're not good. We do not naturally seek after God. Instead, scriptures tell us, every part of us has a natural bent, a natural disposition, a desire even, to do that which is evil, as defined by God. Now, Psalm 14 is a hymn that sings this truth. Now, that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Who of us wants to sing about how bad we are? Not normally something when we think of hymns and singing that comes to mind. But brothers and sisters, it's here for a reason, because it's vitally, vitally important that we understand this doctrine. It affects everything in our life. It affects our approach to every aspect of our lives. In fact, it's so critically important that God didn't just stop with one hymn, but He gives us another hymn that's almost identical, Psalm 53. And He didn't stop with two psalms. In fact, it goes all the way back to Genesis, and it's the consistent teaching all the way through Revelation. But in the third chapter of Romans, we find several verses repeated out of Psalm 14 and or Psalm 53. These themes are repeated for us. And you've been around Christianity long enough to know, I would assume, that repetition signifies importance in the Word of God. If God says something repeatedly, it's because it's important. He wants us to get a hold of it. So as often as this theme comes up in Scriptures, brothers and sisters, I'd say it's vitally important that we get a hold of it and we understand it. So let's take a moment and look at verses 1 through 4. These verses teach us that all humanity has gone astray from what we were created to be. What a difference. If you recall with me, Genesis 1:31. And God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. Not just good, but very good. Adam and Eve, in their innocency, in their creation, as they functioned alongside the rest of the creation that God made for them, were not only good, they were very good. There was no shadow of darkness. There was no even a hint of anything that was not good, that was corrupt, that was even broken. And yet here we find Psalm 14, a description of Adam and Eve's children. That's quite the opposite, don't we? Notice with me the words, the description in these four verses, and I'll just pull these words out as we go through them. The children of men, mankind, are corrupt, foolish, vile, turned aside or turned out of the way. Corrupt is used again in verse 3, meaning in a different sense, filthy, the King James uses, or putrid, or vile, or rancid. Mankind are prayerless. Verse 4, they do not call upon the Lord. They do that which is abominable. Verse 1. Rather than that which is good. Unless we think this is an overstatement, notice that this is the diagnosis after God did a thorough investigation. Verse 2 says, the Lord looked, He searched, He went throughout the world trying to find somebody, trying to find an exception to the rule. You know, we grew up in a world that science tells us there's all these rules, but there's all these exceptions. God here is saying there's no exception. I've looked across. I've done the investigation. He said the same thing in Genesis 6, right before the flood, didn't he? He said the same thing in Genesis 18, right before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. He came down. He looked. This is not a diagnosis from afar. This is a diagnosis from experience. That Almighty God, who searches minds and hearts and knows across the world every human being, and His diagnosis is, there's none righteous, no, not one. None that seek after God. Brothers and sisters, think with me for just a second. This means the newest of newborns that you hold in your hand with such overflowing joy has a corrupt heart. The sweetest of old ladies that maybe you visit in the nursing home or you go to their house to help has one also. From the nursery to the nursing home, from the elementary school to the university, from solitary confinement all the way to the Supreme Court, all humans are corrupt, filthy, and have turned aside from God. And keep in mind our definition that it's every part of every human. Intellect, emotions, will. All of us, of every human being, is under the same judgment. Sin has so completely transformed us from what we were that God can say there is none that does good? No, not one. It's fascinating to me that this diagnosis can be traced back to man's rejection of God. Look with me at verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Here's the root cause of that tragic and depressing diagnosis. Once Adam and Eve rejected God, it plunged the entire human race, all of their descendants, into little anti-gods. Or little atheists. Of course, you know that's what atheist means. Ah means not, and theism means God, so not God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Often we think of atheism as an intellectual argument. And it is that. In fact, we have some very prominent atheists in our culture that have gained widespread notoriety for their views. Historically, however, atheism has been kind of a stepchild in intellectual circles. Historically, the atheistic position has not been given much credence, primarily because it's such an arrogant position to take. Because to be an atheist means that you've crowned yourself king of all knowledge. And you've set yourself on the throne of knowledge and said, I've investigated everything and I can tell you there is no God. It's a very arrogant position. But in the last 50 or 60 years, that has become mainstream. It's become well accepted in our culture, as I said, with several prominent atheists welcomed across the globe. And that's because of the enthronement in our culture and in the West of science and individualism. These have been wedded together through the Enlightenment and through other philosophies as the last couple of centuries have unfolded. And so, as I say, in the last 50 or 60 years, we've thrown off any constraints that there's absolutes in life, that there's truth that can be known, that there's any type of supernatural involvement, let alone supernatural explanation in life, that man is the high point of creation, and that therefore man can figure everything out. And so this intellectual atheism has gained a grip and a hold in some of these intellectual circles. Man has been enthroned in their thinking as the highest power in the universe. Boy, is that scary. It's even hard to say that. But it's what our culture believes. The individual are themselves little gods. And therefore, we can decide what's true and what's false. We can decide what's right and what's wrong, disconnected from any historical roots, disconnected from any revelation of God, disconnected from anything else. And so we find in our culture that we can decide if a baby lives or dies. And if that baby dies, then we can sell its parts to the highest bidder. We can decide if a life is worth living or if it puts too much of a cost or burden on society that life should be ended. It's even gotten to the point where it means we can change our physical gender to match who we think we are. Because man's the highest ultimate authority in the world. Brothers and sisters, all the massive changes in our society that's connected to morality flows from atheism. It flows from the rejection that there is a God, and therefore man can live however he wants. But intellectual atheism that we've just been talking about isn't the most dangerous kind of atheism. In fact, it's not even the most common type of atheism. Far and away, the most widely practiced type of atheism is what we would call practical atheism. And that's what Psalm 14:1 is discussing. Practical atheism means acknowledging that God's there, but that He has no impact on my life whatsoever. Notice how verse 1 phrases it. The fool says, in his heart, there is no God. He's not necessarily on the street corner promoting his view of atheism. He's not necessarily in the university debating his philosophy. He's just simply living his life as if God wasn't there. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That means his decisions, his priorities, his desires, and his actions all spring from selfish motives. And that his life is all about getting what he wants or she wants. God gets no time. God gets no input. Unless he can be used to get the person what he wants. So a person's in danger, he calls out to God. Person's in a jam, he calls out to God. You've often heard that phrase, there's no atheists in foxholes. There's no atheists in prison, it seems. Until the pressure's off. Until the circumstances change. And this practical atheism is truly the guiding principle of every unregenerate person. None of us may have ever been intellectual atheists, but I guarantee that all of us have been practical atheists at one point or another in our lives. We lived like God wasn't there. So we see the psalmist putting forward here that all of our thoughts, desires, and actions are evil and corrupt. As I said before, this is the consistent teaching of the Word of God. This is from Genesis all the way through the Bible. Yet many people object to it with legitimate objections. I myself struggled with this doctrine for a while. And the objection, primarily, the primary objection, runs something like this. How can man be totally bad when there are so many examples of good in the world? How can we reconcile God's teaching that there's nobody that seeks after God, no, not one, with the fact that we see good in our world? And we do recognize that there is legitimate examples of good things, at least what we would define as good. And again, I want to emphasize this is a valid question. And we should always work to meld, to bring together the doctrine of the Word of God with our everyday life. That's what wisdom is, isn't it? It's learning to understand life from God's perspective. So let me offer a couple of explanations that may help us reconcile the fact that God says everybody's corrupt with the fact that we see good in the world. And the first thing that I would say is that everything in our world that is truly good flows from God. That even though people are corrupt, there's a good God that's involved in our world. And He expresses that good in various ways in our life. Either it's God's people doing good. You see, Christians that are true Christians don't fall under Psalm 14 because they've been transformed. So either God's people are doing good things in this world, which you have to admit, if you're a student of history at all, if you've even done a cursory review of history, that much good has been done by the church. Many hospitals have been founded. Many societies have been transformed by the gospel. Many poor people have been taken care of. Much good has been done in the name of Christ by His people. So it's either God's people doing the good in the world, or it's God working on the heart of a wicked person so that they voluntarily do good things. So we see good in the world, number one, because it flows from our gracious God, who gets involved in the world in spite of us saying He's not around. He doesn't seem to care about the notoriety that we recognize it, does He? He just does it. Secondly, the second point that I would make to this objection is that much of what we call good in our world is really just people acting selfishly. Much of what we call good is simply people doing things to get a benefit from it. In other words, people learn to get what they want by pretending that they're good. Think about traffic laws for a moment. Where would we be if people didn't obey traffic laws? It would be chaos, wouldn't it? None of us, I would venture, would own cars under those circumstances. But what makes traffic laws work? Why are they effective? How many times have you been stuck at a red light, impatiently tapping your feet, honking your horn? You ever go to Puerto Rico or one of the Latin countries? That's all they do. Even when traffic's moving, they're honking their horns, let alone if they're stopped for some reason. You're stuck there, you're in a hurry, you need to get somewhere, and your base impulse was, screw all these people, I need to get where I'm going, and you just want to speed through the light. What keeps you from doing it? I would tell you it wasn't necessarily because you wanted to be good, but it was negative consequences. You wanted to avoid negative consequences. You didn't speed through that red light because you were afraid you'd get in a wreck. Or you were afraid you might be stopped by a policeman and get a fine. Or you didn't want to listen to your wife's complaints for the next 2 years about your driving. You see, that's what makes laws work, isn't it? That's what makes our behavior good in society. This is the real power of government. It's holding the sword of negative consequences over our heads. Much good in our world is therefore really just selfishness in disguise. And the third thing I would say then, in response to how can there be good in the world, is one day God's going to remove His good influence from this world. And people are going to live with the full impact of these evil hearts. And that's going to be a place called hell, where all corruption and all wickedness will be unchecked without any influence of Almighty God. It is fascinating that God has allowed life to continue with this truth active in our hearts. Not just in our hearts. Billions of people living in this world now. And this principle is active. This doctrine is so important, as I said, because it impacts every area of our lives. This greatly affects our approach to parenting, our approach to education, to business decisions, to morality, to politics. Every aspect of our life is affected by understanding who we are inside our person. It's foundational to understand how life works, and yet it's a very distressing doctrine, isn't it? As I said, who wants to sing about this? We can be overwhelmed by the pervasiveness of evil. We can be overwhelmed by the power that this has over the actions, the activities of ourselves, of our children, of our culture. And therefore we can fall into either fear or hopelessness, or both, should we dwell on it. Which partly is why God tells us that we might recognize the severity of our situation, that we might recognize the hopelessness of our situation. If the Jews of Jesus' day had simply understood this applied to themselves, they wouldn't have been trying to justify themselves by the law. That's really the purpose and function of the law, to increase our knowledge of how bad we are, to shed light on this doctrine that there's nothing good that dwells in our hearts. Even when we try to do good, we can't do it. Even that which is good, the holy and righteous and pure law of God, when it comes to us, produces evil. There's nothing in our hearts, brothers and sisters, naturally speaking, that desires God. Oh, but don't let that take you into despair. Because we have verse 7. This is the place of verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of His people. Let Jacob rejoice, and let Israel be glad. No matter how bad we are, and we're really bad, salvation has come out of Israel. God has not left us to our own devices. God has not left us to suffer the consequences of who we are and what our actions deserve. God has not abandoned us, brothers and sisters. Salvation has come from Israel. And it's come in the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than allowing this doctrine to depress you or to rob you of any hopelessness, make it instead a goad to get you towards seeing our glorious God. Let the darkness of this doctrine shine that bright light on the grace and power of God who came into this fallen, stinking, putrid world and lived among us, showing us what He's like, loving us who were unlovely, ministering to us who hated Him, striving with us even as we strove to kill Him. God has not abandoned mankind. Instead, He mounted the most costly yet successful rescue mission that has ever taken place. God Himself became a man and endured our curse in death that we might be redeemed. Jesus restores our purity. He restores our righteousness. He restores our standing before God, that we might reflect His character. This doctrine shows in bold strokes the love of God. Remember Romans 5? But Christ demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. The blackness that is who we are naturally speaking, Jesus willingly took upon Himself. That's why the sun stopped shining when He was on the cross. It was a natural parable for us to see that the sun, who was bright and pure and shining, was now black because of our sin. And as He hung there, He was separated from His Father as He plunged into the depths and darkness of sin, as He experienced hell for His people. Billions and billions, corrupt, vile, helpless, came upon Christ in that time. All of His people, who the Scripture says is a number that no man can count, landed on the head of Jesus Christ. And He paid for it all. He paid for it all. What a God we serve. What a salvation He has given us. What love He has displayed. What wisdom that He defeated evil at its own game. Oh, brothers and sisters, as dark as this doctrine is, be thankful that it doesn't stop here. But let's go and follow this right to the heart of Almighty God, who from the very beginning, before He even created man, was the Lamb slain, who had agreed that this would be His lot. because that's the kind of God he is. And so use this psalm to come to Christ. Use this psalm to glorify Christ for what he was able to accomplish. Use this psalm to serve him in newness of life that he gives us through regeneration in the Spirit. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the opposite of what we were, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's love him with all of our hearts. Father, thank you for this salvation. It's astounding to us. Your creative power, your glorious wisdom, your personal and extensive love for your people. Lord, we can't say enough. And Lord, help us to always make this our theme. Help us to share this with others that are in darkness, that don't know you, that perhaps are beaten down or distressed by their own sin and the hopelessness that goes along with that. Oh, my Lord, grant us continued insight and depth of growth that we might love you better. We pray these things for your glory. And again, we thank you. Amen.